you don't mind, remain standing. We'll read today's scripture together today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Bobby. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and I'm so honored to be part of the team, and I love our pastor and his heart for our community, and we're so glad you're here. If you're new around here, thank you for being here. And man, we've got some folks that have been around this church for a long, long time, and we're so grateful. We love this place. Today, we're wrapping up a teaching series called Beyond the Norm. And the norm, for a lot of folks, really isn't all that life-giving. And so over the last month, we've said, what would happen if, as a people, we didn't just hold on in these four walls what God's given us? But what would happen if we go beyond the norm, we give life away to the people around us? And last Sunday night, Pastor Chuck did a training with over 100 folks that really gave four practical ways to share our faith. And today, we're wrapping up that teaching. And my prayer is that God would really use this in my life and your life. Today's primary text comes from Romans chapter 1. We'll have it on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you're welcome to do that as well. This is probably one of our favorite passages. Actually, if you've got one of the wristbands on today from this series, if you flip it over inside out, Romans 1:16 is lightly imprinted in there as the reminder. But here's what it says in Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Let me skip down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us through your word? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And so there's a little word that shows up here in Romans 1 a couple of times, and it's that one little word called gospel. How many of you have heard the word gospel before? Obvious show of hands. If you grew up around church, you've heard it. Even if you didn't grow up going to church, you've probably heard it. Gospel is one of those words that we talk a lot about, but if we're not careful, it's like when you talk about when you're around something a lot of times, you don't even realize, you don't pay attention to it. You know what I'm talking about? Like I talk to some people that they've been in their industry for so long. How many of you work in places where your industry has a lot of acronyms? You'll have a lot of acronyms where you work. And sometimes people that love their jobs, they forget not everybody knows the acronym. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where they start dropping all these letters and you're like, I have no idea what they're talking about? It's funny. Well, in church world, that happens a lot too. There's words that we use like justification or sanctification. And chances are you don't use those in your normal talk every day, do you? You haven't walked around and said, man, it just feels good to be gloriously justified today, right? It's not one of those words. Every church has a culture, right? We have culture in church world. I got a buddy of mine that loves to make fun of church culture. Zach actually alluded to it a little bit ago. He talked about Sunday night hymn sings. How many of y'all grew up with Sunday night hymn sings? And so that's part of our culture, right? My buddy has this joke. He says, man, when I visit churches, you can always tell their culture by what they say. Right? Anytime you hear a phrase used over and over again, usually there's some hidden meaning behind it. And one of the examples is when somebody says, bless your heart. When somebody says, bless your heart, that's a code word. Do you realize that? Bless your heart is a code word. Usually it actually means you're such an idiot. Just think about it. Don't judge me yet. Just think about it. The next time somebody's like, man, well, I was just running late. I'm so sorry I got here late. I didn't realize PIB means Peachtree Industrial, and I didn't realize that's different than Old Peachtree, and why are there so many Peachtrees anyway? And you just look at them, tap them on the arm, and say, bless your heart. But the next time somebody at work, you know, just does something really dumb, and they just do something, you're like, I just can't believe, and you just turn to them and say, well, bless your heart. They're like, do you mean it? Oh, I really mean it. I mean it. Right? I mean it. You can be honest, right? Church has a culture. This one guy jokes about the fact that he preached at a church one time and he went into the bathroom. You know, sometimes churches put verses on walls. Well, this guy went into a church. He said they labeled the stalls 1 John and 2 John. Then they had a picture of Moses in the middle saying, "Let my people go." And so they get worse as the morning goes on. But we have culture, right? We have culture. And culture is honestly unseen. Culture is the unseen force that drives results in businesses. Culture is the unseen force that shapes who we are as a people, as a church. And one of those words, if we're not careful, is gospel. That if we're not careful, we will forget the significance and the power and what is involved in it. Gospel, if you're new to the word, literally just means good news. It's a Greek word called euangelion. It's a word that just literally means good news. And honestly, before the New Testament, it usually referred to good news when it came to political stuff. And so like when Rome would go into another land and their army would defeat the enemy army, they would come back and they would share the good news. Roma victor, Roma victor, we won, we won. It was good news. Well, after Jesus came and lived a perfect sinless life, and when he died on the cross and came back to life with resurrection power, the New Testament took that word and specifically applied it to God becoming man, beating death, making it possible for us to be made right with God. They couldn't come up with a better word than to say, that is good news. And I don't know about you guys, but I could use some good news. Amen. In a world where there is just so much that's wrong, what would happen if we recaptured this powerful message of Easter? And we said, we don't want to just be the norm. The norm is we've experienced it ourselves and we hold on to it. The norm is, hey, we just hope everybody one day will somehow hear about it. What would happen if this was the kind of church that said, we want to go beyond the four walls of this building and we want to go beyond the reach of our live stream and we want as many people as possible to hear the good news? Because here's what I know. Everybody's going to spend forever somewhere. Everybody is going to spend forever somewhere, and there's never been a better time than for us to get beyond the norm to share the good news. So here's what I want to do today. Hopefully you're caffeinated. Hopefully the rain hasn't made you be dreary today, because I want to show you the big picture of this good news. I think sometimes we miss the significance of it because we look at it just as it applies to us, and we forget that God has been doing something pretty powerful since the beginning of time. And so if you got something to write on, something to write with, I invite you to follow along. This is also in the app. So if you have the Sugar Hill Church app, one of the tiles that you can click on says message notes. But here's what Paul says as he's writing in Romans 1. He starts this great letter, sort of this treatise about the gospel. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart, here's our word, for the gospel of God. But look at this next phrase. Which he promised beforehand. So here's the question. Where did he promise it? Right? If this is good news that Paul's writing about, and if this is good news to all the Romans that are going to read this letter, if this is good news for you and me, he says this gospel was actually promised beforehand. And so before this church was built, before Sugar Hill existed as a community, before the United States was something that was put on the map, God had made a promise that's good news. Let me show this to you. The first place that we see this promise is when God made a promise all the way back in Genesis 3, he made a promise to Adam. So if you know the background of the story, God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. It was unbelievable. In the garden, there was no shame. There was no disconnection. There's no friction. They had unlimited access to God himself. Right? Imagine how beautiful that must have been. No shame, no trying to prove ourselves, no identity issues. They had unlimited access to God himself, and God gave them specific instructions and said there was just one tree that they weren't to eat from. And as you know the story, if you know the story, the enemy shows up. He shows up in the form of a serpent, and the enemy begins by planting seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. When the serpent looks at her and begins to engage with her, he begins to plant seeds of doubt. Did God really say? And basically what the enemy was trying to do is to make her think, maybe God doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe God doesn't really want what's best for you. Maybe God's holding back and you're missing out. And so she buys into that lie. She spreads it to her husband. And as you know, they eventually end up sinning. And in that moment, they went from connectedness. In that moment, they went from intimacy with God. In that moment of knowing their purpose and created, in that moment, all of that was lost. That's where sin comes into the world. That's where brokenness comes into the world. That's where all this wiring inside of us to try to fit in and be enough and achieve all the stuff, all of that is a result of that sin and that fall. Now, if I pause right there, you're like, awesome, glad I came to church today, right? But here's the good news. It doesn't stop there. Even back in Genesis 3, God plants the seed for good news. Here's what the Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 15. God has finished talking to Adam and Eve and really trying to draw them back into relationship. God himself performs a sacrifice for them to cover their sin. But then he turns to the enemy, he turns to the serpent, and here's what he says to the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, I'll put enmity, so this friction, between you and the woman. So there's going to be this disconnect where the enemy is going to have friction between himself and humanity. And then he says, between your seed and her seed. Now, this is language that's very specific in Scripture that points to that seed represents a line, a lineage. It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, when you first read this, if you're just to pull this out of context, you'd be like, well, what does that even mean? I mean, why is that even there? Why are you talking about this on a Sunday morning? Because here's what's happening. All the way in Genesis chapter 3, God's making a promise to Adam. Adam, I know you've sinned. Adam, I know you've blown it. Adam, I know that now there's friction between you and me, but there's going to be a descendant that comes after you, your seed. There's going to be a descendant that comes from your hierarchy that one day the enemy's going to strike his heel, like, which is a temporary wound, but in return, your seed, that descendant, is going to crush the enemy's head. Think about that. All the way back in Genesis 3, way before Sugar Hill Church, way before you and I were on this planet, all the way back at the beginning, God makes a promise and says there's coming a day that the enemy is going to be destroyed. But it doesn't stop there. Fast forward a little bit. In the book of Genesis, you come up to Genesis chapter, into chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, you meet Father Abraham, who eventually has many sons and many sons had. We're not going to sing it today. Come to VBS, end of June. Little plug there. But Abraham, when Abraham first starts following God in Genesis 12, he follows God for the promises of God. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. I'm going to make your name great. And so embedded in that promise was one day, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of kids. I don't know if God said you're going to have the song and they're going to sing it. I don't know how that went. But here's what I do know is Abraham started following God. And if you know the story, Abraham thinks overnight he's going to have kids. Overnight, God's going to fulfill that promise. But if you know how his story goes, there's a lot of ups and downs. It seemed like God maybe had forgotten his promise. And so multiple times, Abraham tries to take matters into his own hand. He tries to manufacture having his own kids by using his wife's concubine. He tried to do it his own way. If God's not going to show up, I'm going to do it myself. And over again, God showed up and he reiterated this promise in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Here on the screens, I've got one version of it in Genesis 17, verse 7. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant, which is a big weighty word. It's more than just a simple promise. It's something that God says, I'm going to do it. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. So he's saying, Abraham, I'm not done with you, right? You're going to have descendants. Your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so God starts in Genesis 3 making a promise to Adam. Adam, there's coming a day I'm going to destroy the enemy. I'm going to make salvation possible. And then you fast forward a little bit to Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to, through your family lineage, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the generations. And then he keeps making promises. The third time we see this in Scripture is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God makes a promise to David. God makes a promise to King David. King David has done a lot of great things for God. King David is the king that the Bible says had a heart after God. And so David did a lot of incredible things, but the main thing he was known for was he was a warrior king. And so he defeated a lot of the enemies. And later on in his life, David sits back and he says, here I am in my big, huge palace. God still lives in this box called the Ark of Covenant, and there's this tent called the Tabernacle. I want to build a house for God. So it was a good intention. I want to build a house for God. I want to build something amazing for God himself. And God comes to David and says, David, that's not for you to do. You've shed too much blood. This isn't your task. It's a great idea, but it's not for you to do. And then God makes David a promise. In 2 Samuel 7, here's what God says to David. He says, when your days are complete, and when you lie down with your fathers, which is a Bible way of saying, hey, when you've died, right, when you've died, I will raise up your descendant. Great, somebody that's going to come from David's line. I'm going to raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Listen to this. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So get it. He says to Adam, I'm going to make salvation possible. He says to Abraham, man, I'm going to bless all the generations from your descendants. He says to David, David, I get that you want to do something great, but there's somebody coming after you that's actually going to sit on the throne, not for a season, but forever. And then he makes another promise to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's what he says to Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33. He says, but this is the covenant, which is another way of saying promise. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then he goes on to say in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember, look at that last phrase, no more. This is the promise that one day God's going to step out of heaven and step into your heart. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us. This is the promise of God saying, man, I'm going to wipe away your sins and I will remember them no more. Since the beginning of time, God's been making one promise. He made it to Adam to say, hey, one day I'm going to crush the enemy. He made it to Abraham, one day through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the generations, all the way up to David. David, one day one of your descendants is going to come and going to sit on my throne forever. And it draws that same promise all the way up to Jeremiah and says, there's coming a day that I will wipe away their sins and I will remember them no more. The reason why I call this the promise of the good news is because God's been drawing one single line through history. Are you tracking with me? One single line. God's been making a promise to Adam, to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah. God's been drawing one single line, and here's what I want you to walk away with today. When God makes a promise, he always keeps his promise. When God makes a promise, he always keeps his promise. And the reason why I say that, you're like, okay. The reason why I say that is because a lot of us don't really believe that internally. And I don't mean to, like, judge that. I just mean human nature is, well, what if God's like everybody else? Right? We live in a world where people say one thing and do something else, right? Aren't we used to that? It's like, yeah, I'm just going to, I saw on your sign you've got a brake special. You'll replace the brake pads for $200. Great, that's awesome. And then you get there, and then they come out, and they're like, well, have you had your rotors turn? No, I haven't had my rotors turn. And then they come back a little bit later. Well, it turns out your rotors are no good. We need to replace them. And then how much does your bill end up being? Instead of 200, it's what, 1,200 or something, right? You're like, I know that's what you said, but here's what they really meant, right? We're used to that, right? And it's funny in marriage. One of the problems we have when we're not cooking at home is trying to figure out, what are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? What are you going to eat? And in the back of my mind, it's like, wherever you want to go is fine. And then as soon as she picks something, I pick it apart in my head. It's like, oh, I don't really want that, right? Y'all ever had that moment? And so we're used to in our world saying one thing and doing something else. But hear me, in God's economy, there's no doublespeak. In God's world, there's no bait and switch. In God's world, it's not you buy that one thing and then there's the upgrade that the internet tells, oh, and if you act now in the next 30. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it. Are you tracking with me? He's been making one promise. So that's the promise of the good news. God's been saying one thing since the beginning of time. Here's the second piece of this. Not only is there the promise of the good news, but there's the power of the good news. What makes the gospel so powerful? In fact, verse 16 that we read a moment ago, and it's on the inside of your wristband. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That Greek word is dunamis, is where we get our idea of dynamite from. He's saying the gospel is powerful. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter, here's the way he says it in verse 4. He talks about Jesus, and he says of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And so when Paul's writing, what Paul's doing is he's saying, look, there's a gospel that's been promised a long time ago to Adam, to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah. And he says that single line comes all the way up to the gospels, to the life of Jesus. Let me just sort of rattle these off to you. And again, they're in your app if you want to track along with it. But to Adam, you ask the question, well, where was that promise fulfilled? Where was the promise to Adam fulfilled? Well, just jot down Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. He's talking about Jesus becoming flesh and blood for us, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. And so when the writer of Hebrews writes, they say, if you want to know who crushes the head of the enemy, the answer is Jesus. We ask the question, well, what about Abraham? When God made this promise to Abraham thousands of years ago, who fulfilled the promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless all the nations through you? Well, Galatians 3:16 says this. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And here's where the Bible gets really technical. It says, and it does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And the writer of Galatians says this, that is who? Christ. So you ask the question, well, where was this promise? This promise to Adam. Well, who fulfills the promise to Adam? Jesus. Well, it was promised to Abraham. Who fulfills the promise to Abraham? Jesus. Then you say, well, it's promised to David. Who fulfills the promise of David? Well, Acts 2, verse 30 says this, and so because he was a prophet, talking about David, and knew that God had sworn to him an oath or a promise to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Pause there for a minute. 1,000 years before Jesus was on this earth, David looked forward to the day that the Messiah would come. Listen to what he says. That he looked ahead in verse 31, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Who fulfills the promise to David? It's Jesus. What about Jeremiah when God says, I'm going to wipe away their sins. I'm going to remember them no more. I'm going to place the Spirit inside of you. Here's what Hebrews 9 verse 15 says. He says, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And we'll actually talk about that next week. I hope you'll come for the Seder service, because the Seder service is really what Jesus used to initiate the new covenant. It's so powerful. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so the promise to Adam is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise to Jeremiah is fulfilled in who? This is the one time that the Bible, the church answers right, right? Remember growing up in VBS or something, and somebody asks you a question, you're like, I don't know the answer, but I'm just gonna go out there and say, Jesus. And so when Pastor Chuck gets up here and says, we're a Jesus is enough kind of church, this is one of the reasons why. This is one of the reasons why, that God made promises throughout Scripture, and every single one are uniquely fulfilled in Jesus himself. I don't know if you're here last Sunday or not, but last Sunday at 11 was unbelievably powerful service. As Pastor Chuck mentioned, we had a couple of baptisms we already knew about. There's several we didn't know about. We just sensed that God was stirring, and man, we don't always are perfect at all this stuff, but man, we try to be sensitive. God, what are you doing in the room? But one of the people that was baptized is my friend Barrett. Barrett's got an amazing story. If you weren't here and didn't get to hear part of his story, Barrett grew up around church in the greater Atlanta area, and then after went off to college and served in the military as part of the Air Force, and throughout all those years, really struggled. Like, is God real? Is this stuff true? What do I even do with that? Eventually, he met who is now his wife, Julie, and when they first started dating, each of them had their own criteria of who they wanted to date, and on both of their lists, they specifically said, I don't want somebody who's religious. And so they were living in Texas, and he went through some ups and downs and really started seeking some stuff out, but never got settled. Moves to Buford, Georgia. Goes for a walk in his neighborhood and ends up running into who's now a dear friend to them, Kelsey Hill, who was singing a minute ago. And Kelsey is like, hey, have you heard of Sugar Hill Church? It's amazing. I mean, they wear the coolest denim jacket. No, I'm kidding. She didn't say that part. But she just went on and on and on about the church. And she eventually met Barrett's wife, Julie. And Tyler and Kelsey were hosting a small group in their home and invited them to come to the small group. And Barrett and Julie showed up. And I think if they were able to tell their story this morning, they would say they were skeptics in those early days. They would show up just sort of shut off, like not really engaging in the Bible part of it. I think they liked the free food part of it, but the whole Bible part is like, hey, I don't really know. And then like 2 years later, Julie gave her life to Christ. And she's baptized in November, I think it was 2 years ago. And then you fast forward over the last couple of years, so many people have been talking to Barrett, been praying for Barrett, have been just sharing Jesus with Barrett, and he's gotten plugged in, serving. And then there was this, one of those wake-up call moments, you know what I'm talking about, where God gets your attention? He had one of those moments a couple months ago that just rattled him. And so he's known the truth. He's been processing it. He's like, in my head, I believe, but I don't know with my heart if I committed. He has this sort of wake-up call moment. And just shortly after that, his older brother calls him out of the blue. He doesn't know what's going on. And his older brother goes back through the gospel. And on that day, Barrett gave his life to Christ. Amen. Now, if you haven't met Barrett, he's one of the biggest people, like muscle dudes in the room. And so last Sunday, he was baptized, and not only was most of our small group back there, but Barrett also serves in student ministry, and so the small group that he invested in was back there as well. It was like a party going on. I mean, we got finished with Barrett's baptism, and I turned around, and I started talking to the crowd again. I'm trying to, you know, say something intelligent, which some Sundays is really hard, so I was trying to say something intelligent, and there's this whole party distraction going on back here. And that Sunday, not only did we get to see the fruit of Barrett saying yes, but so many people were encouraged. It was like a party atmosphere. What changed Barrett's life wasn't the style of music that we sing. What changed Barrett's life wasn't, do we have a steeple or not a steeple? What changed Barrett's life wasn't, did the preacher have corny preacher jokes and talk about 1 John and 2 John and let my people go? What changed Barrett's life is that God's been drawing one line since the beginning of time. To Adam, to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah, all the way up to the Gospels through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, all the way through the New Testament, that he's the fulfillment of Adam's promise and of Abraham's promise and David's. God's been drawing this one single line all the way up to Buford, Georgia, all the way up to Kelsey Hill's life, all the way up to a simple invite to church, all the way up to, hey, come to our Bible study, all the way up to Tyler investing hours in that relationship. God's been drawing one single line. The thing that changed Barrett's life wasn't a building, it wasn't some program, it's just Jesus. Are you tracking with me? That God's been making one promise since the beginning of time. So it's not our job to recreate the promise. It's not our job to dream it better. It's our job to say, how can I help more people experience that promise? That's what we get to do. And so it starts with the promise of the gospel. Throughout history, God's been drawing along this one line. It leads us to the power of the gospel that is powerfully fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so it's no cop-out when we say we're a Jesus is enough kind of church. It's the absolute truth. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's just Jesus. And the last thing I'll sort of throw out there is what I would call the product of the good news. The product of it. Here's the way Paul says it in verse 5. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. And then in verse 6, he says, among whom you are the called. For all of our ladies that were here Tuesday night for Flourish, this is the similar idea. You get a new name. The moment of salvation, when your life intersects with the promise of God and the power of God, something different happens inside of you. It doesn't mean that overnight everything's great. I wish that was true. I wish when I was a teenager and I intersected with the promises of Jesus, I wish my life became perfect. I wish I could walk the aisle, come down to my pastor. I wish there was some magic prayer that my pastor could go and just go, mekalekahai, mekahaneho, and suddenly my life is great. But what he says is the obedience of faith. Here's what that means. At the moment of salvation, something changes inside of you. But the thing that we say around here a lot is that if we're not dead, then God's not done with us. Amen. That if we're still breathing, the goal is that change that happened on the inside would continue to grow and affect everything. It'd start on the inside and eventually leak its way out. The obedience of faith. Let me just rattle these off to you. Here's what happens at the moment of salvation. You get a new faith. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't earn it. I did so much dumb stuff in my life. I do not deserve to have a relationship with Jesus. We get a new foundation. So what happens is when that faith becomes real to you, it becomes like a foundation that you can base your whole life off of. You get a new family. There's so much talk in Scripture about community. In fact, if you do a little Google search, you could look up the word adoption in the New Testament. There's something powerful about God grafting us into his family. And this last one is you get a new fortitude, which is just a preacher way of saying you get stability in your life. You get this stability installed in your life. It didn't start with you. It's not drawn upon you. It's that God steps out of heaven and into your heart and brings stability to your life so that you realize when you can't, you know that he can. There's a preacher line that says this, that without God, we can't. And without us, he won't do it. In other words, God invites us to participate in this thing called the obedience of faith. You may ask the question, well, why? Why today? Why would we wrap up beyond the norm with this kind of topic? Because here's what I believe. I believe God's inviting all of us to be what I would call line drawers. Now, that's not a cool name. That's not like a good hashtag, right? That's not going to be something that everybody's like, hey, I want to be a line drawer. But can you imagine what would happen if you and I saw our part of the job? God's part of the job is to make the promise. God's part of the job is to keep the promise. God says to us in Matthew 28, now you go and make disciples. In other words, it's his way of saying, keep drawing the line. What would happen if there's more Kelsey Hills that said, hey, I'm just going to invite you to be part of Sugar Hill Church. What would happen if there's more Tyler Hills that would say, hey, I'm willing to go kneecap to kneecap over meals and share the gospel with you? What would happen if there's more people like, well, really the dozens of people that are serving in student ministry this hour that said, hey, I may not be able to do everything, but what I can do is show up every week and pour into our middle schoolers and high schoolers. Or what if there's more people that are line drawers and said, hey, I'm going to be part of Kids Men. I'm going to hold babies and show them the love of God so that their parents can come and hear about the good news of God. What if there's more line drawers that said, hey, I'm going to help in the parking lot. Can you imagine today's the first day that we have a parking lot team and we have a downpour. In fact, first hour when Chuck was giving the offering talk, lightning and thunder struck. It's like, hello. What would happen if we saw our part of the job is to simply keep drawing the line? Like, well, how do I do that? On your way out today, I'm gonna invite you to grab one of these simple Easter in Sugar Hill invite cards. Sometimes people think, well, what does it mean for me to preach the Bible? Do I, the gospel, do I need to get the biggest Bible I can find? And man, as a preacher, I like big Bibles. This isn't even the biggest I have. I mean, when I first started preaching, I was like, I want the biggest Bible. In fact, I want that big giant Bible that my grandparents used to have on their coffee table. You know what I'm talking about? Like 50-pound Bible with naked angels on the cover, you know? Like, where do you even buy that? We don't have it in the Sugar Hill store. Do you go on Amazon and say naked Bible, naked angel Bible? Naked, not naked, for some of you, you know. I thought, maybe I got to get the biggest Bible and beat people over the head. But I think what Kelsey and Tyler would say, it started with a simple invite. What would happen if all of us took one of these invites and we said to somebody, not just, hey, I think you ought to check out church on Easter. What would happen if you said, hey, would you come and sit with me? Because here's what I know. The same line that God's been drawing and the same line that intersected Barrett's life, Julie's life, my life, many of your lives is the same line that can change somebody else's life. What would happen? Because like I said at the beginning, everybody's going to spend forever somewhere. What if we went beyond the norm and we helped as many people as possible come to hear Jesus? Can you imagine what would happen if heaven got bigger because little old Sugar Hill Church said, we believe the good news. Can I pray for us this morning? If you don't mind, would you bow your heads for prayer? And in fact, as you're bowing to pray, if you don't mind, just reverently just stand to your feet as we pray this. Pastor Zach's coming back out just to wrap us up. But I wonder this morning if God's already put somebody in your mind, in your heart, that you could be a line drawer for. For some of you, it's a simple, hey, would you come sit with me? For some of you, you've already been having those conversations. So it may be level two of, hey, I'm gonna share the gospel with them. Could be somewhere in between. But would you begin to pray for that person by name? Maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, maybe it's a family member. And then secondly, if there's anybody this morning that would say, I don't know that I've ever experienced the good news of Jesus like that. I'm not sure I've ever put my faith and my trust in him. As we bow for prayer, you could do that even now. There's nothing magical about a prayer, but what I found is it helps put some handles around it. And one of the ways that we can express that is even now, in your head and your heart, you could say, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and that my sin separates me from you. But I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you're alive today. And as best as I know how, I ask you to forgive me and save me. Help me to live for you. If you pray that for the very first time, Pastor Chuck, myself, we'll be hanging out here at the stage after the service. We'd love to know that. We'd love to be able to pray for you. You can drop us a note as well at hello@sugarhillchurch.com. We've got some resources to tell you about next steps and how to grow in that faith. But maybe to believers, would you just take a moment and say, thank you, Jesus, for the good news. Thank you that when you make a promise, you always keep your promise. Would you help me never to grow numb to the power of the gospel? It's the power of God. Lord, we thank you that you've been drawing one single line. Help me, help us to continue that line. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this out before we go.
Your terror. You are enough. You are Jireh. Oh, you are enough. I will be content in every circumstance. Jireh, you are enough. For you are Jireh. Oh, you are enough. Jireh, you are enough. I will be content in every circumstance. Jireh, you are enough. Forever enough, always enough. You're more than enough. Forever enough, always enough. More than enough, forever enough, you're always enough.
today. We're so grateful that you spent some time with us. Let this truth of the Lord seep into our hearts this week. May the good news be carried outside of these four walls. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Go in peace. We'll see you next week.